Last Sunday night, we looked at the first eight verses in this chapter. We'll start with the with verse 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, reading verse 1, perhaps to verse 21. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that they have done, that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Let's pray. Father, we do confess that you are the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes to us from you. We thank you that in your goodness you brought us forth by the word of truth. You created new life within us. You caused us to be born again. You gave us new birth, a birth from above. And still we come into your presence and pray and confess that apart from you we have nothing. We need your help. We need your grace. We need the presence of your Spirit. We need the assurance that you are indeed with us as your people. And so we do pray that you would enable us to enter in a little further into the truth that we find in your word, that you would use your word to sanctify us as your people, to create strength, courage within us, faith. Grant us the gift of repentance. Enable us to truly profit from your word this evening. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. John 3:16 is certainly one of the most beloved Bible verses of all time. John 3:16 clearly shows us that the initiative for our salvation is with God. God so loved the world. God did something that we couldn't. And even if we could, we wouldn't. The Bible says that we're too in love with the darkness. And so if God had not loved us first, we would have perished long ago. John 3:16 shows us the very heart of God. God so loved the world. What moves God is love. John elsewhere assures us that God is love. God is not some kind of brute, abstract energy force that drives the universe along. God is a person, a divine person, full of life and full of love. John 3:16 shows us that love is also that something that God does. God so loved the world that he gave. As I noted this morning, love is primarily not just a feeling. It's something that, it's a verb. It's something that is done. You love someone. And here we are shown what love really is. It's giving. Love gives. Love is not something that just happens, that you fall into, that you fall out of. Love is something, it's a decision, it's a choice, it's a strong act of giving. God so loved the world that he gave. John 3:16 shows us the wideness of God's love. God so loved the world. Now, this certainly can't mean that God loves the evil systems of the world, those that stand opposed to God, the hostile culture that is standing in opposition to God. John elsewhere in his letter tells us, love not the world. So we're specifically told not to love that world, and that can't be what is being referred to here. From the context, it becomes clear that what John is saying is that God's love is not restricted to just one kind of person. God loves the world. He loves all kinds of people. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says what is meant here is fallen mankind in its international aspect. All kinds of people, not just Jewish people. Whenever they have the Olympics, you know, when you watch that initial evening and all of the nations are coming in, they have that parade and they're all dressed in their traditional costumes or whatever, and they've got their flags. That's what you should be thinking. God so loves the world that all these different kinds of people that come from everywhere. God's love is not restricted just to one kind of person. John begins his gospel by making this very point that salvation is not something that's hereditary. It's not something that runs along bloodlines. It's not confined to just one race of people. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He's obviously using the word world in a couple of different ways here. But he says the world, people in general, did not recognize him. Then verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. And here in these early chapters of the Gospel of John, we see this emphasis as the book is unfolding. Here in John 3, God's love embraces not just good men like you, Jews like you, Mr. Nicodemus. God's love also embraces an immoral woman like this Samaritan woman that we're going to find in John chapter 4. It's not just one nation that God loves, not just one kind of person. It's all kinds of people, whoever, whosoever, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, Norwegians, Koreans, Italians, whatever. God loves all kinds of people. It's a wonderful wideness to God's love. John 3:16 also shows us the wonderful depth of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He didn't just give us something. And he didn't just send someone. He gave his Son, his own Son, his only Son. And then John 3:16 shows us the grand purpose of God's love in Christ, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that brings us to our focus this evening. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean for us to have faith in God's only Son, Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say? Four thoughts this evening on faith. The first thing that we need to see is just the importance of faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Anybody reading the Bible for any length of time or exposed to Christianity in any way must very quickly come to see the importance of faith, how faith fits into the whole storyline of the Bible, the importance of faith and the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. The Greek word in the New Testament, the noun and the verb, occur almost 500 times just in the New Testament. I won't read all of them. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's a pretty strong statement. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, his Son, Jesus Christ. John tells us that this is the very reason why he wrote this gospel, John 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Apostle Paul tells us, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The anonymous author to the book of Hebrews tells us right at the beginning of chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. James tells us, chapter 1, verse 6, that if God is to hear our prayers, we must ask in faith. Peter tells us that not only are we saved through faith, but we are preserved from every danger through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. You get the picture. Over and over, the New Testament refers to Christians as believers, as those who have faith, as those who believe. You can't miss the importance of faith when you read the Bible. Second, we need to be aware of several descriptions of faith that we find in the Bible. Not just the use of the word faith or believe, but other pictures and ideas that are used in order to help us understand what faith is. Descriptive terms designed by God to help us understand what it actually means. Because you can just use the word faith and then never really describe it or define it. And you may be wondering, well, what's it like? And so the Bible, God uses a number of different terms and pictures to help us to understand it. One of these is just the idea of sight. It's not, as we commonly say, seeing is believing, but it's believing is seeing. And that's what faith is, a seeing. Hebrews 11:27, of Moses we are told, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's just a way of explaining what faith is. He was seeing somebody who was invisible. At the end of that long chapter on faith, the author urges us to do the same thing. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes. It's a picture of faith. It's a challenge for us to believe. Another idea is that of drinking. There's seeing, but then there is drinking. And we find this in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14. Speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's the picture of drinking in water. It's a means by which faith is being described for us. It's something that's taking place. The Lord's table. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. We can begin our preparations for the Lord's Supper by thinking of this subject of faith. You take the cup. You take it in your hand. You drink. It's a picture of faith. Having this fellowship, having this communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe. Similar idea is that of eating. Not just drinking, but also eating. John 6, verse 47. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, it's a descriptive term of faith, is actually eating. And again, we see this in the Lord's Supper. You take the bread in your hand. It's just a picture of the way that faith works. You embrace something and it nourishes you. You have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another descriptive term is coming. Coming to someone. Coming to Christ. Again, we see this in John 6, back in verse 35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. That's kind of an example of that Hebrew parallelism we were talking about this morning in our hymn devotion. In the Psalms, you often find that they will say the same thing in two different ways, and that seems to be what Jesus is doing here. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus. And then one last figure, and that's of abiding or remaining is the word that the NIV chooses to use. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Remain or abide in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, there's this intimate connection, this relationship, it's faith that binds us together, and is simply another picture of the way in which we believe in Christ. Anthony Hokum was a professor of systematic theology at Calvin Seminary. He's written, I think, what is the best book on the doctrine of salvation entitled Saved by Grace. It's very readable. It's a very user-friendly book on the doctrine of salvation. But this is what he has to say about faith as abiding in Christ. He says, faith means resting in Christ, leaning on him, drawing strength from him moment by moment, living in constant fellowship with him. Faith is not just believing that Christ did something important for us many years ago. It includes the recognition that Christ is now living in us and that we are now living in him. Faith grasps not just a Christ for us, but also a Christ in us. And that's what this picture of the vine and branches is designed to teach us. It's that relationship of faith, the faith that becomes that bond that unites us to Christ. Which is exactly what John 3:16 is teaching. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever abides in him, whoever remains in him. Believes is not a past tense verb in that verse, John 3:16. It's not whoever once believed. It's not whoever once upon a time believed. It's a present active participle. Whosoever continuously, day by day, believes in him, who abides in him, who remains in him, who is constantly drawing life and strength from the Lord Jesus Christ shall live. Whosoever believes. Now, thirdly, we need to understand some of the elements, essential elements of faith. What has to be present for faith to be real? What is it that makes up true saving faith in Jesus Christ? You turn on television, you hear all kinds of people talking about faith. You know, the Oprah Winfrey kind of faith. It's just this kind of positive feeling that things are going to turn out, or if I just believe anything that I want, it's just some kind of force, and she tries to make it sound spiritual. And it's not just her, it's all the people that she brings on the show. That's some kind of faith, and they really never define what it is, but it's all very fuzzy. Three essential elements to biblical faith. First of all, there must be knowledge. You have to know something. There's something that you have to grasp with your mind. There must be knowledge. The reason that you and I won't let a stranger borrow our car is because we don't know them. You know, somebody walks up to you in the parking lot after church, says, can I use your car? I'm going to go over to Chick-fil-A. And you say, well, Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays. They'll go somewhere else. The reason you're not going to give them your keys is because you don't know them. You don't trust them. You don't trust them because you don't know them. You can't trust them because you don't know what kind of person they are. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. There needs to be some amount of knowledge, some revelation where God reveals himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's by knowing who God is and what he has said about himself in his book, the Bible, that we come to trust him. You don't need to know everything about God. And I can't answer the question as to what the minimum amount of knowledge is. It's a mystery. But you definitely need to know something about God, who he is, what he has done. And obviously, the more you know, the more your faith will then have to work with so that it can become stronger. But there needs to be knowledge. Second essential element to faith is assent. Not only to know that something, to know something, but then to know that that something is true. The difference between fiction and nonfiction. You can know the storyline in a fiction, in a novel, but it's not true. Faith needs to know something, but then it needs to know that something is actually true. You can read a novel, you can know what the story is about, but it's not true. You know it's not true, and you'd be kind of silly if you went out looking for the characters in a novel to try to meet them. You read To Kill a Mockingbird. You know the story. You come to know the characters, but they're not real. So you'd be silly to go out and look for Mr. Cunningham or for Boo Radley or somebody and, you know, try to meet these people because they're not real. You know them, and you learn something about them because of the storyline, but they're not real, and so it's not a part of real faith. If you read a history book, if you read something about German U-boats in World War II, you can know the storyline. But because it's not fiction and because it is factual, you also believe that the story is true. There really were these big metal boats that would go under the water and did things. You believe that that's true. This really happened. And it's the same with Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. We know the Bible stories about him, but it's not fiction. We know, but then we assent to it when we say that's true. That really did happen. We know it happened. We know who Jesus really is. And then a third essential element is personal trust. Knowledge, assent, you know something, you know it's true, but then you throw everything you've got on it. You bet money on it. Personal trust. You read and you come to know something about German U-boats in World War II. You assent to what you read. You believe that they really exist. So you fully expect to be able to go and find one. You get in your car, you drive to Chicago, Illinois, Museum of Science and Industry. You walk in and you see the U-505 sitting there. And you're not surprised because you knew that it was there. You believed that it was there. You personally trusted because you got in the car and went up there and looked at it. You may be surprised to see that there's a German U-boat in Chicago, Illinois. But because you knew about it, and you knew that it was true, you're not surprised to find it. You act on what you know and what you believe to be true, and you're not disappointed. Knowledge, assent, personal trust. You know what God says in the Bible about Jesus Christ. You can read about that. You can hear it. You know the facts. You assent to that. You receive it. You say to yourself, all of this about Jesus is true. I believe that he's there, that he really lived, that he died for sinners, that he rose from the dead. You believe that. And then you rest everything you've got on that. You bet everything on that. This is who Jesus Christ is for me. You know, apart from him, I can do nothing. I'm going to bank everything on him. I'm going to step out into the darkness of eternity, trusting just in him and nothing else. And then finally, before we close, just to acknowledge the mystery of faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Is believing a gift from God? Or is it a duty that's required of us? Is it a gift? Is it something that God does, that God gives? Or is it a duty? Is it our responsibility? And the answer is yes. Good. It's both. And that's the mystery. On one hand, faith is a gift. It's a miracle of divine grace. Faith is a gift that's included in our election, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's a gift that's included in God's sovereign election. Faith is the result of our regeneration, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's a perfect tense verb. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The idea is that whoever believes does so because they're already in this born-again condition and state. They've already been made alive, and so they believe. Dead sinners can't believe. You have to be born again first. Faith is a result of God's work of regeneration. God causes us to be born again. We wake up, and we're able to believe. Faith is something produced by the Spirit. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It's the exact same word. Faith, the same word that's here in John 3:16. The noun form of the verb that we have in John 3:16. Faith is something that's planted within us by the Spirit. The Bible says Jesus is the author of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He authors our faith. He writes it. He creates it. He gives it to us. He causes it to be. And the Bible says that faith is a gift from God. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you, freely given by grace. It's freely given to you. For Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift that is given to you, that you believe in him. And so faith is a gift that's given to us by a loving, sovereign God. But then on the other hand, faith is also a duty. It's our responsibility. John Murray points out in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, God is not going to believe for you. It's a gift, but God is not going to believe for you. Who believes? You have to believe. It's a responsibility. It's a duty. You must believe. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper next Sunday, you come in and you see that God has set the table. God calls you to come. God lays the feast before you. God provides what will nourish you. God offers you life. But it's your hand of faith, the hand of faith that has to reach out and to take the bread, to take the cup, to eat, to drink, to remember, to believe. Martin Luther's dying words, "We are beggars." That is true. Luther was confessing what we read earlier in John's Gospel. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. We are beggars. That is true. And it's something that we must all confess. We are beggars. That is true. And apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Somebody once described evangelism as simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. Because we're all needy, we all need the bread. The Puritan Thomas Watson once described faith by simply saying that faith is the beggar's hand. We are the beggars. We are in need of bread. God has to give us the bread. That living bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith is the beggar's hand. The beggar, you, me, we have to reach out. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. That's what God calls us to do, is to reach out and take that living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us this kind of faith. There's so much that we don't understand about faith and how it works. And yet we are simply trying to be faithful in looking at your word and going from cover to cover to see what we can find about this life of faith. We thank you that we don't have to know everything. We thank you that we don't need seminary degrees, that we don't have to read theology books or Puritans in order to understand faith, in order to have faith. We thank you for your goodness to us and simply revealing yourself on the pages of our Bible. As we talked about this morning, all we need to do is open our Bibles, to read your promises, to read your instructions, to read your assurances, and to fully expect that as we read and as we love and embrace the truth that we find in your word, that you create faith within us and you cause our faith to grow stronger. We pray that that you would do that for us at the beginning of this new week. There's much that we're going to have to face in this week that no doubt will be difficult. There will be joys and there will be trials, and regardless, we will need faith to know that regardless of what it is, it comes from you and you have some good purpose in our lives. And so we pray that you would strengthen us even this evening for this week of life. Help us to appreciate and to meditate further on what it truly means to believe in you and your goodness and grace toward us as you show it in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.